The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We've been considering the doctrine of the church in the Old Testament. We've seen that the promise of the Old Testament is that God Himself must come to be the Redeemer of His people, that the great promises of God can only be fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Himself. And then we saw also that in the prophets, the coming of the Lord is drawn together with the coming of the Lord's anointed, with the coming of the Messiah. The promise can be fulfilled when the Messiah comes who bears the very name of God. Now, today we want to be thinking about the church as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We want to make the transition now to the New Testament doctrine of the church. Of course, the New Testament comes with the great proclamation that the Lord has come. The promise of the ages has been fulfilled, and Christ comes as the Lord of His kingdom. He comes in the miracle of the incarnation. The Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. He manifests His authority as Lord in both His words and His deeds. When He teaches, those who hear Him say, "No, never man so spake." And He has the authority to forgive sins and can show that authority by the miracles that are the signs the Father has given Him to show His identity and the authority given to Him on earth. So He has the authority in both word and deed. He can speak the word and still the storm, and the disciples say, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" He can cast out the demons when two demonized men come down in the area of Gadara to confront Him. They don't threaten Jesus, but they cry out because of the threat that His presence represents to them, and say, "Don't cast us into the abyss, the time isn't come." Of course, they want to go into the pigs, and Jesus lets them do that, and then the pigs go down into the abyss. So both the unclean pigs and the unclean spirits are removed from the land by the power of Christ. Christ has all authority over Satan himself. He can bid him to depart, and Satan goes. All authority and power is seen in both the words and deeds of his earthly ministry. And then, of course, we come to the triumph of his death and resurrection. It's impossible that the gates of death should hold him. He rises from the dead on the third day, as is seen of the disciples and of many hundreds of others, and then ascends into heaven in the view of the disciples, with the angels telling them that he will come again in the clouds of heaven, just as they have seen him go. So the New Testament teaches us that the Lord has come, shown himself to be who he is, the very Lord, and so that Thomas, at the end of the Gospel, John falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." He reveals himself to be the one that he is, and in his teaching and in his deeds, points to himself as the Savior and the Lord. Now, as the Lord, Christ begins to assemble his people. He chooses disciples. He picks the 12 apostles, of course, with reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Not that they represented those particular tribes, but he has his 12 for the founding of the new Israel, the new people of God. He calls them to follow him, and that following results in division. There are those who are gathered by the Good Shepherd, but there are also those that are scattered because they reject his call and will not follow him, and therefore come under his judgment. But Jesus comes as a gatherer. He comes calling men to follow him, to come after him. And Jesus teaches that his disciples are to be gatherers. He sends them out, even as he went out with the message of the gospel, to call men to himself. And Jesus says in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and the 30th verse, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You see, Jesus is the good shepherd. Remember Ezekiel 34, that God will come as the shepherd to gather his flock. Well, Jesus comes as the good shepherd to gather the flock, to say to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," Luke 12. So Jesus gathers the flock, and then he calls the disciples also to be gatherers, and says that whoever does not gather with him scatters abroad. That, you know, is really a pretty solemn statement when you stop to think about it. Whoever does not gather scatters. You see, a Christian home that is not a gathering home becomes a scattering home. If our homes are not centers of witness to Christ, if we don't show in the life of our home a concern to bring others to know Jesus Christ, then surely the young people of our home will be scattered. Obviously, they will be scattered because and bitterness and wranglings over matters that become more and more minuscule according to the growth of the intensity of the debate. So Jesus says, "Whoever does not gather with me scatters abroad." He comes as a gatherer. But, you see, there are those who are scattered, who refuse to be gathered to the Good Shepherd. So Jesus declares the rejection of the unbelieving Israel. There's that very solemn statement in the 21st chapter of Matthew, after Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard and how the stewards of the vineyard won't give to the Lord that which is his due, and how the Lord will come and destroy those men and destroy the servants of the vineyard. You know how that story comes to the climax, where the master, the Lord, the king, sends his own son, and they say, "We'll kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And then Jesus reflects on that in verse 43. When he says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The solemn rejection of the leaders of Israel, when Jesus tells them that because they have rejected him, God will reject them, and the kingdom will be taken away from them. And only those who receive the Lord are the true flock, and only they receive the kingdom. Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus thanks the Father that he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Jesus then, choosing his disciple and pronouncing the rejection of those that reject him, constitutes the people of God into a new form. There is a new form now for Israel. There is a new form for the people of God, because the Lord himself has come, and he is the one who reforms them. And of course, a key passage describing that process is in Matthew 16. Now, you know the setting of that passage, where Jesus requires of the disciples the confession of faith, and it's given by Simon Peter as their spokesman. The setting, you know, is the rejection of Jesus by the multitudes. The great crisis came at the feeding of the 5,000, really, when they wanted to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus refused and went up into the mountain and hid himself from them and prayed to the Father there. And Jesus, when he refused to go to Jerusalem to be the political Messiah of the people's desires, was then bitterly rejected by the people. He was not the Christ they wanted. If he wouldn't lead a war of liberation against Rome, then whatever he said was just pious teaching that had no real importance or relevance. It made no difference in politics or social relationships if all Jesus did was go around talking about Beatitudes and didn't do anything to overthrow the power of the Roman Empire. If he was the Messiah, he must fight against Rome. If he didn't fight against Rome, he was no Messiah. And so the people turned against him and wouldn't accept him anymore. And Jesus, in response to their rejection, only gave them even harder sayings. So, you know, in the sixth chapter of John, where Jesus tells them that he's the very bread of heaven and they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then they say that's a hard saying, and Jesus gives them harder sayings. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And you will not come unto me that you may have life. He condemns them and teaches that he is the only source of life, and that source of life is heavenly. And it's in that setting, when all the disciples have left Jesus, at least the great crowds have, that Jesus takes the 12 and goes with them up into Caesarea Philippi, withdraws from them, and there he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they don't give him all the opinions. They don't recite the one that some think he's Beelzebub, the prince of devils, you know. They're a little selective in their report. They give the good opinions that exist of Jesus. And some think he's Jeremiah. Some think he's certainly one of the great prophets. And of course, there's this rumor that had Herod trembling that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Of course, that was one reason for the great surge of patriotism among the Israelis of that time. John the Baptist's death was just a very dramatic illustration of the lack of justice in the rule of that Idumean Herod, whom they hated anyway. And they just felt that this was the time to strike. But Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They give these flattering, really very satisfying, you know? What would any other rabbi say if he got a press review like that? Pretty impressive. He's one of the great prophets, you know? Maybe John the Baptist, alive from the dead. Then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter makes that marvelous confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, in the setting, he's confessing both the work and the person of Christ. He's confessing his person. Because, notice, he says, you're the Son of God, in contrast to the opinion that he's the greatest of the prophets. So you see, when he says, Lord, you're more than the greatest of the prophets, you're the very Son of God, it shows that he's putting Christ above really all men and associating him with God as the very Son of God. And so he really is confessing in principle the deity of Christ. And then he's also confessing the work of Christ for this reason. Jesus would not go and become king. Peter knows that. Peter wanted him to go and become king as much as anybody else. You remember Jesus sent all the disciples off into the boat when they got into that big storm. The reason he sent them away was it would be dangerous for them to remain among the crowds. They would have been all too glad to be lieutenants and trying to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem. So Peter, too, has been crushingly disappointed when he sees everybody go away. And John tells us about that, too, doesn't he? Jesus says, will you go away too? Or might be translated, you're not going to go away too, are you? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Christ of God. So Peter here is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, even though everything seems against it. Jesus isn't doing what Peter thinks the Christ ought to do, but he is nevertheless the very Christ of God. And so Peter is, in principle, confessing both the person of Christ and also the work of Christ. So here is the confession of Christian faith by Simon Peter. And then you have, in response to that confession of his God-given faith, Jesus' confession of the apostolic faith. Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Epitaute te Petra, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, that's an amazing statement. You see, there's a certain reciprocal relation there, isn't there? Peter says to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus says to Peter, "You are the Petros. You are the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, obviously, there's been a lot of discussion of the exegesis of this passage at St. Peter's in Rome. You have the passage not in Greek but in Latin, going around the whole architrave, you know, under the dome of St. Peter's. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Protestant exegetes have sometimes moved in an opposite direction by way of reaction in part, and they have said the church is in no sense built upon Peter. The church is built only upon Peter's confession. That it's upon the confession that the church is established. I think when we look at the passage, we have to see three things. First, that you can't separate Peter from the confession. You can't really say it's just the confession and not Peter. But secondly, that you cannot separate them the other way either, you see. You can't separate Peter from the confession and say it's just the confession, but you can't separate them and say it's just Peter and not the confession. And neither can you separate Peter from the other disciples. You can't separate him from the 11. Let's just think about that for a moment. First of all, you can't say it's just the confession and not Peter. Now, why not? Well, of course, there's the whole structure of the passage there. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "You are Petros. And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, it's true that Petros is masculine as the name of Peter, and Petra is feminine in the term rock. And Protestants have taken great refuge in that difference of gender. After all, it has to be Petros in the masculine. If it's a man, that's his name. So that's got to be masculine. And the general word for rock, bed rock, sedimentary rock on which you put things, that's a feminine word in the Greek language, where the house is built upon the rock, you know, in the parable of Jesus, and it doesn't fall in the storm. Well, Petra is the rock on which it's built. Now, it's true that the masculine word was sometimes used, but to the degree that it was used, it does appear that the masculine Petros described a freestanding boulder rather than bedrock. And it would be awkward Greek to say that the church is built on a freestanding boulder. It's kind of a poor image. So you would just say that the ordinary word is used for rock and the ordinary word is used for Peter. But after all, who gave Peter that name? Who named him as Peter? Well, Jesus did. And in this solemn setting, when Jesus says, "You are the rock, and I've given you that name, and upon this rock I will build my church," it's just impossible to say that Peter doesn't figure in it at all. And you see, in the later part of the New Testament, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 in the book of Revelation. The apostles are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And so it's perfectly proper to think of the apostles as being foundation stones, and Peter is in this image of foundation rock. Now, just a little comment. The Bible uses many different figures of speech. And you can't say that if a figure is used one way in one passage, it must always be used in the same way all throughout the Bible. You know, there are people who object very violently to the leaven in the parable of the leaven being anything good, because in the Old Testament, leaven's usually bad. But that in itself doesn't follow, because leaven works and penetrates, and it can be used to describe the penetration of evil, but it can also be used to describe the penetration of good. Why not? And you see, there are many different images about the rock. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the rock, the headstone of the corner, the Isaiah 8 passage that's in Psalm 118 and picked up again in the Gospels. And in this particular image, Jesus is not the foundation stone, as Paul says, the church being built on Christ. He says he can lay no other foundation but the one which is laid, Christ Jesus. But in this passage, Jesus isn't being described as the foundation stone. He's described as the builder. He says, I will build my church. Now, it's not less important to be a builder than to be a rock in the structure, certainly. So Jesus is using a very strong figure here of the priority and lordship of his own work. He's going to build it. He's the builder. But when Christ is the builder, then the apostles are the foundation stones. They're the ones that Christ puts in place upon whom he builds his church. So you can't really say that Peter's out of the picture. Now, you'll get to study this more as you go on in this course. But you know, the apostolicity of the church is one of the major characteristics of the church, that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles. And of course, that has reference to the apostolic teaching, as we'll see in a moment. The church can't rest on a foundation other than that which Christ has put in place. There's a lot more you'll be thinking about when you come to that. One is, you see, that if the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, and then the building goes up on that foundation, the whole superstructure is on that foundation. Remember, obviously, the foundation is not a roadbed. It doesn't go on indefinitely. The church is not a ranch house where another room is put on every century. The church is the temple, and the apostolic foundation is laid once for all, and then the church rests upon that foundation. If it doesn't rest upon that foundation, it's not the church. But you see, there's a finality in that apostolic foundation. The teaching of the apostles remains through all time the basis of the faith of the Christian church. Because, of course, it's the apostolic teaching that's inscripturated by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God in the Scripture. Okay, so you can't separate Peter from the confession. Peter's got to be in there. He's the apostle. And, of course, he functions that way, doesn't he? As he preaches the gospel, first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, then to the Gentiles in the centurion's house after he's been brought from Joppa, Cornelius the centurion. Now, you can't separate it the other way, though. You can't say it's Peter, quite apart from the confession. You know you can't separate it the other way, because if you look along a little further in Matthew 16, you find Peter saying to Jesus that he shouldn't go to the cross. Be it far from thee, O Lord, this shall never be unto thee. And then Jesus turns and says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest the things of men and not the things of God. Now, you don't hear much discussion of the continuing Satanicity of the see of Peter, you see. When is Peter apostolic? Well, he's apostolic when he speaks the things that have been revealed to him by God. Because Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's as he's the organ of revelation, receiving that which has come from God, that he is the apostolic foundation of the church. But then when he says, don't go to the cross, then he's not minding the things of God. Then he's minding the things of men. And when he minds the things of men, he's far from being an apostolic foundation. He's a Satan. He's an adversary. He's an opponent of the gospel. And incidentally, there's a very interesting little connection there, because Jesus also says, "You're a stumbling block unto me." The Greek word is skandalon. You're that which causes to stumble. And in Isaiah, that term is used in Isaiah 8 of the stumbling block, Isaiah 8:14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And I just mention this. This word skandalon, of course, it could be anything that you would trip over that would cause you to stumble. But in Israel, what you trip over mostly is rocks. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that. Every path you try to walk on has outcroppings of rock in it, and you're always stubbing your toes, tripping over things. And when skandalon is used, it's used against the background of a stone of stumbling. And in the Isaiah 8 passage, it is a stone of stumbling that's spoken of. And as a matter of fact, in the Targum, the Aramaic Targum of Isaiah 8, the very name of Peter is used as the name of stone in that phrase, the stumbling stone, see? So Peter is a Cephas, not once, but twice. He's a Cephas of foundation. He's a cape on which everything rests, as he is confessing that Christ is the Son of God. But he's a stone of stumbling, a very different kind of stone, when he says to Jesus, "You shouldn't go to the cross." So obviously, it isn't Peter personally, apart from his confession, who's made to be the foundation stone of the church. So you can't separate Peter from the confession either way, nor can you separate Peter from the others, because, as you know, in Matthew 18:18, the keys of the kingdom given to Peter are given to the other apostles as well. So it's not just Peter who opens and shuts, it's all the apostles that open and shut, and therefore Peter is not here to be isolated from the 12. You see, when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he's not saying, "You, Peter," in distinction from John and James and Thomas. That's not the point of it. It's "you, Peter," in distinction from the false leaders of the people of God. That's evident in the book of Matthew, isn't it? Jesus says beware of those scribes that bind burdens on you, and they say they sit in Moses' seat and they're the teachers and so on. And he says, do what they teach you about the law of Moses, but understand that they're not the teachers of my church. And Jesus says also in Matthew that he will raise up scribes who will bring forth from their treasures things new and old. So the contrast is not Peter versus the 11. The contrast is Peter against the false teachers of the church, who hold the keys of the kingdom, and they don't open it for anybody, and they don't even open it to go in themselves. So Peter is seen here as the one who is the Lord of the kingdom. Now, we don't have time to look into this today, but it is in the syllabus that you have. There's the authenticity of this passage is really clearly supported by the comparative statements in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was often said that this passage was inauthentic because it was the only passage in the New Testament, the only passage in the Gospels that used the noun ecclesia. And so it was supposed to be a later importation. But now, since the Dead Sea Scrolls have come out, it's perfectly obvious that all of this language, the language regarding the assembly, the Kahal of Israel or the Eidah of Israel, the man is drowning and sinking in the waves of destruction, then he's put upon a rock and established upon a rock, and even the connection between the rock as a foundation and the rock as the teaching, the mystery, the truth. The rock of truth. That's in the Dead Sea Scrolls too. The Hebrew word soth, which may mean either council, that is the group of people that meet together, or counsel, that is to say the ideas that the council comes up with. Soth may mean either one. And Yisoth, which some modern Hebrew grammarians think comes from a different root, but certainly the Dead Sea community didn't think so. They thought of Soth and Yisoth as being two forms of the one root. The Yisoth is the foundation, the word for foundation. So you find it all through the Dead Sea literature, especially in the hymns, many references to the foundation on which the community is based, and the foundation, the Yisod, is seen as the Soth, that is, the teaching, the mysteries of God's revelation. And the council of the community is established upon the foundation of the truth of God. And this is so clear, and there's so much of it, that of course, the critics have now done a 180-degree turn, and where they used to say this can't be authentic because it doesn't fit in with Jesus or the time of Jesus comes from the later church, now they say the opposite. They say, yes, this was in the Dead Sea community. It was run-of-the-mill, commonplace for the time of Jesus. So it wasn't particularly new with Christ. It was all around in the... you can't win, you see, with the critics either way. Heads I win, tails you lose. So it's the way it goes. Well, here we have then this tremendous statement that the church is built upon the foundation of the confessing Peter with the disciples. Now, it's built by Christ's redemption. Christ says, I will build my church. And you know, in Amos 9:11, we read about the tabernacle of David being lifted up again in the latter days. And Jesus comes now to rebuild that tabernacle, to lift it up again. And it's wrought by his death and resurrection. The church is to break apart the gates of death. That's a difficult passage. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prevail may mean either to overcome or to exceed in strength. And the gates of hell may mean the gates conceived of as that which shut you in, or they may be conceived of as gates that open out in order for the hosts of Satan to emerge to battle, or they may be conceived of simply as the headquarters of Satan. The gate is the place where the chiefs would sit in an ancient city when they held court. So with all those possibilities, you can run out quite a few options. Presumably, the two prominent explanations would be one of these. Either that the gates of hell cannot contain Christ, that by the power of the resurrection, he breaks them, he bursts them open. Samson dismantled the gates of Gaza and carried them up to the heights of Hebron. And Jesus takes the gates of death and breaks them open with his resurrection victory. The other explanation, which I think is even more probable, is the explanation that the gates of death or of hell are seen as the place where the flood of destruction bursts forth and flows over everything. And you read about that flood of destruction in the Isaiah 8 passage, and you read about it also in Ezekiel. Where he talks about how there's the great flood that's going to overthrow the wall, and the wall is going to be broken down by the flood of death. The Ezekiel passage is Ezekiel 13, 10 to 16. The Isaiah 8 passage, Isaiah 5 to 8, against the background of 14. And then Isaiah 28, 15 to 18. All these passages speak about the flood of death and destruction. And Jesus, you see, uses that same image when he talks about the house that's built on the rock that can't fall. And I think that this is the image here, that the image of death sweeping forth as a deadly flow, a storm of destruction. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church because the church has been founded on the rock. The church has been established on the rock, which is the apostolic confession, the apostolic faith that Peter has come to believe. Christ will build his church by his resurrection, He will claim it. He will order it by his messianic authority. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They are Christ's keys to give. Keys of the kingdom may be used in two ways. The rabbis use the expression of discipline in the synagogue. The keys may be used to admit or to exclude. And of course, it may apply even to the temple, coming into the Lord's house. And there are rabbinical passages about how the priests gave up the keys to the temple just before the time of its destruction. So the gates of God's house can be opened or shut. And it's used to apply to cases. You see, if there's law, you can't avoid cases. And if that's casuistry. Casuistry means, what do you do in such and such a case? Now, casuistry has a bad name. Maybe the Jesuits helped to get a bad name. But casuistry must be practiced wherever you have a law for a community. Because somebody can always say, in case I do this and this, am I breaking the law or not? So that's casuistry. And you're going to be asked questions like that inevitably, because you know all about the Bible since you've been to Westminster Seminary. And therefore, people are going to ask you, if I do this, is it okay or not? Am I free to remarry or am I not? See, you've got to know what the Bible teaches. And then the other way casuistry is used, the other way that the keys are used, opening and shutting, is in regard to individuals, not cases, but individuals. Now it's not in prospect. Now it's not saying whether I do or don't. Now it is, I've done it. And then you are either excluded from the community. And Jesus goes right on to talk about that, doesn't he, in Matthew 18. If you don't heed the discipline of the church, you become as a Gentile and a publican. You're set outside the company of the people of God. So the keys may exclude from the company of the people of God in the ultimate form of discipline, which is excommunication. Now you come back to this when you go on to study about discipline. So Jesus orders kingdom authority in his church. And please notice that he says, I will build my church. And then he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. You see, the order of the church is kingdom order. The church is established as Christ's kingdom on earth. It is not wrong to apply the term kingdom to the church. The kingdom is more than the church, but the church is the community of the kingdom here on earth. Because the keys of the kingdom are the structure of discipline within the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's just think about the kingdom a little bit. We've thought about how Christ has constituted the church when he says, I will build my church. Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom, of course. He has come to bring in the kingdom. And the connection between the kingdom and the king is tremendously intimate. I remember when I was a student at Westminster, in the dark ages, it was a very bright age for the seminary, wonderful teachers, but it's a long time ago. But when I was a student here, I asked Dr. Stonehouse one time about the kingdom. I said, I'm a little bit confused about this business of the kingdom. Can you tell me in five words or less how to understand it? I might have to write exam questions, and I want to get it right. And he said, not hard at all. To understand the kingdom, just keep your eyes on the king. And that's right. A profound wisdom. I don't know if you see how profound it is. Jesus Christ has come. The king has come. And when the king comes, the kingdom comes, right? Jesus said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. Of course it was among them. The king was among them. Can't say the kingdom isn't there when the king is there, especially in the New Testament use of basileia, the term for kingdom, because it describes not so much a realm as a reign or a rule. The kingdom of God is not God's domain, it's God's dominion. It's the active power of God. Christ says he will come in the kingdom, come in the power of the kingdom, come with the holy angels. Right at the end of this chapter of Matthew 16, he talks about coming in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is the sphere of his saving rule. And Jesus Christ, when he comes in the power of the kingdom. Now, when Christ comes the first time, the kingdom's present, and his deeds are kingdom deeds. They show what the kingdom is like. They show the power of the kingdom. They show the saving force of the kingdom. They show the wonderful good news of the kingdom. They hold forth the hope of the kingdom. And Jesus is teaching, his kingdom teaching, isn't it, through and through. So Jesus comes, and he brings the kingdom when he comes. Now, of course, the only thing that makes it slightly more complicated is this, that Jesus is going to come again. He came once, but he's coming again. And because he's coming again, therefore the kingdom is also coming. So you have the kingdom as present. It has come with Jesus Christ, and of course comes even in a fuller way when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit is the power of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom has come with Christ. The kingdom has come in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the kingdom is going to come yet again, because Christ is going to come yet again. And when he comes, then he will bring in all the power of the kingdom as future. The Annunciation, of his kingdom there shall be no end. The kingdom of Christ is forever and ever. And so it's celebrated in the book of Revelation. So Christ has come. He's defeated Satan. You know what he said? I couldn't be casting out demons if I hadn't first overcome the prince of demons. See, they said Jesus was Beelzebub. Jesus said, that doesn't make any sense. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. He has better sense than that. His kingdom wouldn't have lasted so long if he was busy destroying it. So if I'm destroying Satan's kingdom, I can't be on Satan's side. That seems fundamental, really, a bit elementary. And then he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come among you, you see. And he says, how can I cast out demons? Well, he says, you don't rob from a strong man until you first tie him up. Otherwise, he'd interfere with your robbing operation, wouldn't he? So Jesus says, I've first tied up the strong man, and that's why I can rifle his house. I can take out the people that belong to Satan because I've first tied up Satan. When did he tie up Satan? Gerhardus Voss suggests the encounter in the wilderness, which I think is right. We usually think of that as a temptation, but that was really a great battle, the greatest battle that was fought in the world, the battle that already established the victory of Christ at Calvary. So Jesus Christ has overcome Satan, and that's why he can rob from Satan. And Jesus brings in the fullness of the kingdom because he is the son of David. He is the second Adam. He's the one who fills all things and has dominion over all things. And he is no less than the very son of God. And his purpose orders the kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ orders the kingdom in the way of the cross. He brings in the time of the gospel. Remember, John the Baptist in prison sent his representatives to Jesus to say, are you the one that comes, or do we look for somebody else? Now, it's shocking, isn't it? John the Baptist announced the presence of kingdom of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, and he says, prepare in the desert a highway for our God. He preaches Isaiah 40 in application to Jesus Christ. He's coming as the Lord. And now he sends to Jesus and says, are you the one, or are we somebody else? Now, why does he say such a thing as that? Well, it's not because he thinks Jesus is powerless. It's the exact opposite. In Luke 7, where we have that account, we're told that he had just heard that Jesus had raised the son of the widow of Nain. So Jesus can do anything. He can even raise the dead. Well, why would that make John the Baptist doubt? Well, of course, because of what Jesus was doing. Jesus had the power to raise the dead. But where was the destruction of evil? John the Baptist had said the axe is lying at the root of the tree. He's going to cut down every tree of wickedness. Well, Jesus had come, but the axe was still lying there. Jesus hadn't picked it up. He wasn't cutting down trees of wickedness anywhere. And most particularly, he wasn't cutting down that great tree of wickedness, Herod. And then if Jesus was going to deliver the prisoner, couldn't he start with prisoner number one, his own forerunner, John the Baptist? Where was the work of Christ? And then Jesus takes John's disciples, shows them his miracles, says, look at what I'm doing, and Jesus virtually
he quotes from Isaiah 35 to describe what he's doing, the blind see, the deaf hear, so on, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and all these wonderful things. And then Jesus says to John, blessed is he, whosoever does not stumble at me. See, he says, John, let me do it my way. Now, what's the explanation? Well, you know, Jesus didn't come to bear the sword of judgment. He didn't come to carry the spear against the hosts of wickedness or the wicked men in the world. He came to bear the thrust of judgment. He came to bear the thrust of the spear. He came to die. And so here's this amazing revelation of how the kingdom is to be fulfilled. A revelation that's anticipated in the great prophecies of Isaiah. Where Isaiah says, when this great wonderful future comes, when the lion lies down with the lamb and all this, and when this great glory comes that's promised in the prophets, how will it come? And it will come because of the suffering servant, because of the atonement made by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes not to bring the final judgment now, but to bring the day of grace, the day of the opening of the gospel of grace to all the nations. You see, that means that God's judgment is being withheld. And because God's judgment is withheld, those who are the sons of the kingdom are not given the sword to inflict God's judgment. See, how can Christ not give the sword to those who are his officers? And he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. Now, does that mean that there is no sense in which the presence of the kingdom or the kingdom's president? Well, it doesn't mean that, because he has his servants in the world, you see. He has his, those who are his followers in the world. But his kingdom, the community of Christ in the world, is not a kingdom like the kingdoms of the world. It's not to establish itself by the power of the sword. It is instead to use different weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, are not carnal, they're spiritual weapons. Now, because they're spiritual, they're not weaker, or you don't understand what spirit we're talking about. The weapons of our warfare are far mightier than the weapons of the sword. It isn't just the pen that's greater than the sword. It is the word of Christ that's greater than the sword. It's the power of the gospel that's greater than the sword. So the power then of the kingdom of Christ is not by bringing in the last judgment. Israel was made to be the warriors of God. God sent fire from Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those wicked people. He brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to destroy the Canaanites. They were given a holy war. They took the sword in the name of the Lord. They were taught to learn war. But now, you see, that's all been changed, not because there's not going to be judgment, but because the time of judgment is now put off. And that which was symbolized by Israel's theocratic wars can't come in now until the last judgment. Now, if the Lord did give to the church the power of the sword, then how would the church have to use that power of the sword? You see, it would have to use it to destroy all wickedness, wouldn't it? Because the church is the final form of the people of God. And so therefore, we cannot now say that we have the commission of God to execute his final judgment on earth. And neither is the state given that job. Rather, the form now is like the form of Israel in dispersion, Israel in exile. You know, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we're told to pray for the peace of the city where you're carried captive, for in that their peace, you would have peace. So we seek the good of the cities of our day. We pray for them. We pray that they might have peace, because in their peace, we will have peace. And yet, you see, those cities are not now the city of God. We have not here an abiding city. We seek after that which is to come. And therefore, we don't try to establish an abiding city here. It isn't Babylon that's the abiding city. That's going to be destroyed. It's not Jerusalem that's the abiding city. For our Jerusalem is the city which is above. And it's not Geneva that is the abiding city. You cannot set up a theocratic structure here on earth. And to try to do so is to completely misunderstand the period of redemptive history in which we live, when the sword is not given to the church, nor is the sword given to the state to use at the behest of the church. Of course, that's what was done in the Inquisition, and that was what was done in Geneva. That's how Servetus got burned. Calvin didn't burn him, the elders ordered it, but Calvin found him to be a heretic. Calvin, of course, were the elders of the church. And so we cannot then unite the church with political power. The church cannot use force to accomplish its objectives. It uses spiritual means, spiritual weapons. Now, that doesn't mean that the church cannot and should not fearlessly condemn evil in society. And it certainly doesn't mean that the church has no social responsibility. For quite to the contrary, the church is given to this world as a city set on a hill, as a lamp on a lampstand. The church is given to this world in order that the world might see what the community of Christ is like and what the kingdom of Christ really means. And you see, there's nothing that is worse for the church than for it to lose its consciousness of being the representation of Christ's kingdom here on earth. You see, we are made to be a people, the people of God, and we are the Christian ethnics. And it's and not just in the sense that the strongest churches are often ethnic churches. That's not the point. But what I mean is, we are made to be ethnics. That is, we have the spiritual bond that unites us as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must show to the world that we are the new Israel. We must manifest to them that we now live as the spiritual fulfillment of all the promises that have been given regarding the Israel of God. For this is how we must be seen in the world. Ephesians 2. You were Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope and without God in the world. But you were far off, now you're near in Christ Jesus. Now what applies? The exact opposite of every one of those things, and Paul spells it out. You were not of the commonwealth of Israel, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? The commonwealth of Israel. You weren't Israelites, now you are. You had no part in the people of God, now you are the people of God. That's why Peter can apply the terms regarding Israel to the church. And we must understand that we are in this world the true people of God. You know, if the church were not the new and true Israel, did it ever occur to you that the circumcision controversy could never have taken place? If Paul's opponents had held to a good, strong dispensational theology, they would have had no objections, right? Why should Paul circumcise anybody? He's not continuing Israel, he's setting up the church. So they wouldn't have had any problem. So why do they have a problem? Because they think that Paul ought to circumcise them because they're being made part of the people of God. That's why they demanded circumcision. Well, you could say they were mixed up. They didn't have dispensational truth. But Paul did. Well, then why doesn't he ever answer them that way? Why in the world does he never say, of course I don't circumcise them. Don't you understand? I'm not bringing them into Israel. I'm bringing them into the church. Why should I circumcise them? Instead, he always says the precise opposite. You are the true circumcision. Those who reject Christ are the concision. You are the people of God because you worship by Christ Jesus and have no glorying in the flesh. You were no people. Now you are the people of God. You were without hope, without God in the world. Now you have Jesus Christ. Now I say that not to be hard on dispensationalists, because after all, I was one. But I'm saying this to encourage you to understand what it means that you are made to be the people of God in the world. And you're not given the sword to use the political power to establish the calling of the kingdom. But you are given the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of the gospel, And my brothers and sisters, that word has tremendous power, for it is the power of Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus is the winner.